Well, this morning we have the joy of welcoming a guest preacher, someone I've known and have had the privilege of knowing now for about a decade. I first met Caleb, I believe, back in 2015 at Christ Family Church in Dahlonega, Georgia. And from the get-go, I could tell that there was a gospel passion in this brother's heart. At the time, he was studying Spanish and Chinese and already had a desire for foreign missions. And as they say, behind every good man, there is a good woman, and well, in this case, a faithful and missions-minded helpmate. Esther came into the picture also at Christ Family Church. They married, then attended one of the most rigorous missionary training schools in the world, Radius International. And it's been encouraging to watch how the Lord has continued to lead and use their family throughout the years. Caleb and Esther, along with their children, Abby, Titus, and Lily, are now serving in Southeast Asia with a ministry called Reaching and Teaching. Their heart is to strengthen local churches in the city where they live while also working towards planting a church amongst an unreached language group. Additionally, Esther's sister, Cynthia, is also here from Georgia this morning, visiting them. And I'm grateful to have all of them with us this morning and excited to hear from God's word through Caleb. So, brother, would you please come and deliver to us what God would have for us this morning through his word.
Brother. Check, check, check. All right. Praise God. And it is a joy and privilege to be here with you all today. As John said, my name is Caleb. And a short little thing about John is when I first came to that church, John was actually the first man who approached me as a young college student. And it was the first time in my life I have ever been to a church, and someone who was older than me took me out to lunch and just got to know me. He was the first one, and was one of the many reasons why after that I decided this is where I'm going to plant myself. And because of that, I grew so much in the faith. So John was one of the men that God had used to help me grow in the Lord. So I am thankful for him. And that was 10 years ago. And it just is mind-boggling to me that today I would stand here and have the opportunity to preach out here in Washington at the church that he gets the joy and privilege of pastoring. So I'm excited. Let's pray real quick. Father, thank you for the opportunity to get to open your word. And I pray that the word would strengthen our hearts, that we would listen to it carefully, that we would believe its promises, obey its commands, and that through it we would love Jesus Christ all the more. So help us to hear your word being preached today. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. So if you have your copy of God's word, please open to John chapter 12, and we will start this morning in verse 20. So John chapter 12, starting in verse 20. But before we begin reading, since we are jumping in the middle of the book of John, I think it would be important for us to get some context before we jump into the middle of this book. So what is happening? Well, first of all, John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31 tells us why the book of John was written. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John was written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is why so much of the book of John focuses on the deity of Christ. The book of John could have started out in many different ways, but how does it start? Well, it starts with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So right from the beginning of the book, it establishes the fact that Jesus was no mere man, but he was the God-man. He was truly God and truly man. He did not come into being, but has always been with the Father from eternity past. And as a result of that belief in him, as it says in verse 31 of John chapter 20, is that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the reason why throughout the book of John, you will see two subject matters emphasized over and over, and that is the deity of Christ and the eternal life that we can have only in him. So the first part of the book of John, John chapter 1 through 11, highlights seven miracles or signs that Jesus performed, pointing to the fact that he indeed is the Messiah, and indeed is more than just a man. And intermixed with these signs, we have these wonderful teachings of Jesus that, of course, we don't have time to get into this morning, though I wouldn't mind standing here for 10 hours and telling you all about those. However, John chapter 11 ends with Jesus' last major sign, and this is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And his teaching where he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live." That is John 11, verse 25. So this section of John ends with the religious leaders seeking to put Jesus to death. And then John zooms into the last week of Jesus' life on earth. The next big event that occurs is Jesus' triumphal entry, where a large crowd of people come holding palm branches and crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So here is Jesus coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, being praised as the king. However, 5 days later, the crowds will hang him on a cross and crucify him. The triumphal entry section ends with jealous Pharisees who wanted everybody to praise them. And they say in their jealousy, "Look, the world has gone after him." That's the last verse of John chapter 11. Or John, not 11, but John chapter 12, verse 19. And this is what launches us into our passage today. So please listen carefully and follow along as I read John chapter 12, starting in verse 20 through 36. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered, 'This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." So verse 24 of our passage today says this, so look at it closely. It says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This specific verse makes me think a lot about seeds. It is such a mind-boggling fact that one little seed can fall into the earth and die, and the result of the death of that one little seed is an abundance of fruit. One of my favorite fruits that we have in Southeast Asia is called a jackfruit. I don't know if you've ever seen a jackfruit, but it is a ginormous fruit. And it has like spikes all over it. A fully mature jackfruit can weigh up to 50 pounds. And the seeds in there are pretty big for a fruit. And it is absolutely delicious. So in our country that we serve in, this fruit grows everywhere. It's on the side of the streets, it's in people's yards, it's on farms. And when it is jackfruit season, neighbors are just giving this fruit everywhere because there's so much they don't know what to do with it. And when it gets rotten, it really does stink. So it's not uncommon for us to have stinky jackfruit in our fridge during this season. But the amazing fact is that this fruit, depending on the size and type, it contains around 300 large seeds. So if I take one of those little seeds and I put it into the ground and it dies, it will grow into a tree. And when that tree is fully mature, it can produce more than 150 fruits in a year. That's incredible. Now, this should be easy math, but I'm not good at math. But if you had 300 seeds and one jackfruit, and you had 150 fruits in a year, that is about 45,000 seeds in a year. That's a lot. The death and the burial of one seed under the dirt and the resurrection of that one little seed produces an abundant harvest. And if those seeds from that harvest are then planted and cultivated into more trees, the harvest will indeed be bountiful. The reason I mention this is because the main point of our text today is this: believe and follow the seed who died. Or believe and follow the seed who glorified God by dying to bear much fruit among the nations. I'll repeat that one more time. Believe and follow the seed who glorified God by dying to bear much fruit among the nations. Our sermon today will be divided into four points. Point number one will be the nations that come from verses 20 through 23. Point two, the seed that died from verses 24 through 26. The cross that draws from verses 27 through 33. And the light that saves from verses 34 through 36. If you are a note taker and you didn't get that, I will repeat that before the beginning of each section, just so you can write that down. So let's begin. Point one, the nations that come from verses 20 through 23. Let's read that again. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." Now we won't spend much time on this first point, but it does deserve our attention, because if you miss this point, you will miss the major emphasis of our text today. As I mentioned in the previous passage, Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, being praised by the crowds, and the passage ends with the Pharisee saying, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." And now in our text today, we have some Greeks, that is, some Gentiles, who were coming up to worship at Passover. And they wanted to see Jesus. The world was truly going after him, just as the Pharisees had just said. Something important to remember is that throughout the Old Testament, the primary focus was on the Jewish people. They were the ones entrusted with the oracles of God, as Romans 3:1 says. They were the chosen people of God with whom God's character and presence would be made known. They had a holy privilege that they often neglected. Israel was the chosen nation of God who was supposed to be the seed to carry the knowledge of God to every corner of the earth. And though it started with the Jews, God never planned for it to end with them. And we know this from very early on in the Bible. In Genesis 12, verse 3, God says to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And he repeats it again in Genesis chapter 22, 18, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Psalm 96, 3 says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." And even Isaiah 42, 6 says, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." Throughout the Old Testament, we have examples of Gentiles who received the blessing of God's people, such as Rahab, who was a Canaanite prostitute, and Ruth, who was a Moabite woman. However, these Gentiles had to join themselves to the people of God, which was the Jews at the time, in order to have access to God. Even the temple in Jesus' time had a specific area called the Court of Gentiles. This was the closest that the Gentiles were allowed to enter. The inner court was off limits. Matter of fact, they had a sign posted that if any Gentile or uncircumcised person were to enter the court, they would be punished by death. This is why in Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 29, Paul is grabbed by the crowd and is about to be beaten to death because some Jews were spreading rumors saying that Paul had brought a man named Trophimus, a Gentile, into the inner court. So the Gentiles, as Ephesians 3:12 says, were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But not only were they separated from Israel, there was also great hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now it's important to understand all of this to fully see the significance of the intro of our passage today when it says, "Now there were some Greeks who wished to see Jesus." This sets the context for what Jesus is about to say. So these Gentiles come to Philip, and Philip tells Andrew, and Philip and Andrew together go and tell Jesus. And then Jesus answers in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now don't miss the significance of this. We know that the hour that he is referring to is his death and resurrection. But we have to keep the verse in its context, otherwise you'll be left saying, why does Jesus answer Philip and Andrew in this way? It seems a little strange. So can the Greeks come and see Jesus? Yes or no? What does his answer have to do with the Greeks coming? Now this would be confusing if we disconnected these verses from the context, but here's the point. The coming of the Gentiles or the nations, their desire to see him was a sign of the nearness of his sacrificial death on the cross. The hour had come. And why is the hour of Jesus' death connected to the coming of the Gentiles? Well, if you look down at verse 32 of our text today, you will see the reason. Verse 32 says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. All people. Now, this doesn't mean that every single person on earth will be drawn to Jesus. That would make no sense because currently the majority of the world is not drawn but repelled by the gospel message. However, a small number from every tribe, every tongue, every nation are day by day being drawn by the gospel, believing and following him. Therefore, when Jesus says, I will draw all people to myself, he's not talking about every single person, but all types of people. That is all nations. Does that make sense now why the hour is connected to the coming of the Gentiles? Jesus is saying that when I die as a substitute on behalf of sinful men, I will no longer just draw the Jewish nation or draw Gentiles to the Jewish nation, but now access to the Father will be granted to anyone who believes, any race, any ethnicity, any tribe, people, or language. Anyone who believes in me can come, and after I die and am raised, there will be an abundance of fruit to the glory of God the Father. And this abundance of fruit leads us to our next point and helps us understand how Jesus' teaching is related to the bigger picture of our passage today. So point number two is the seed that died from verses 24 through 26. Seed that died. Verse 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So we have already talked a little bit about this verse. However, if you are like me, you may have asked, who is the seed in this verse? Is it Jesus? Or is it his followers? And I believe the answer is yes. If we didn't have verses 25 and 26, I would think that Jesus was just referring to his own death. But because we have the next verses, I believe Jesus is referring primarily to his death and secondarily to our spiritual death through his death. For example, he is the first seed that was planted into the ground and died and bore much fruit. Then the apostles and disciples after Jesus' death are like the seeds that came from that tree, and we today are like the seeds that came from those seeds, that came from those seeds, and a lot of seeds. So here, Jesus is the seed that will fall into the earth and die and bear much fruit, and as followers of him, we also will spiritually die and bear much fruit. The Bible says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Romans 6:8 says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. And also in Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When you believe the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection, brothers and sisters, you spiritually die with Christ. This means that the old you is gone. And the new has come. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. You have died and now live in Christ. You are a new jackfruit tree, a new tree springing up and maturing. And what is your goal as a new tree? Well, it is to grow and to glorify God by bearing fruit. And where is this goal given to us after Jesus rises from the dead? Well, it's in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20, where it says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Go and make disciples of all nations. The fruit that is being brought forth is disciples among nations. It is making disciples of the Gentiles who are coming and seeking Jesus. It is proclaiming the message that Jesus Christ died for sinners and welcomes anyone to come to him by faith. All are welcome to come. So many people in the country that we serve in, they believe that Christianity is just a Western religion. And I love it when I invite these people and they get to come to our church in the city. Why do I like it? Because they're shocked. Why? Because at our little international church there, we don't only have Westerners, but we have people from Asia, people from South Africa, people from America, people from Canada, people from all these different ethnic minority groups throughout our country. It's astounding, and it is truly a beautiful picture of the gospel. And if you're not a Christian here today, you might be thinking Christianity just isn't for me. That's for a certain kind of people who had a certain kind of upbringing in a certain part of town. But friend, I plead with you to open your eyes and read our text today. See how Jesus doesn't just care about a specific type of people, but draws all men to himself. All kinds of people. And if he draws all kinds of people, that includes you. I don't care how much you have sinned or how far you have run from God, you can never outsin the mercy and the grace of our God. A man named Richard Sibbes once said, "There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us." And if there is more mercy in Christ, then you can come to him. So if you are not a Christian, I'm glad you are here, and I want you to know that this message you will hear today is for you as well. If you are a human being, it does not matter where you come from. You were made very special by God, and were made to know him. So the message you will hear today is not just for the Christians, but it is also for you, and I hope you will listen closely, as our text today will soon show you what our great and merciful God has done for sinners like you and like me. Now let's look at the next verses, which follow what Jesus just said about the seed that will die and bear much fruit. Verses 25 and 26 say, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus gives us a picture of those who follow him, of those seeds who have died and bear much fruit. He says that they don't love their life, but they actually hate it. And you might think, huh? That seems a little strange. But we must ask, what does Jesus mean here? Jesus isn't talking about you walking around going, "Oh, life is just horrible. I hate it." No, what Jesus is actually referring to here is that your eyes are so set on eternal life and the delight and joy that you have in God that the things of this world do not compare. The joy and delight you have in him is so far superior and so much better that the things of this world feel like rubbish. Let me give you two portraits of someone who loves their life in this world and of someone who hates it. Both of these are true examples, but I've changed their names. The first man, let's call him James. James used to go to church because it was a cultural thing to do. Matter of fact, James even spent many years in ministry. But after a while, God was no longer giving him the material health, wealth, and prosperity that he really wanted. So James left it all. He began pursuing his own career and believing in himself. Though many of his relationships were struggling and he lacked any Christian virtue, he started a successful business and believes himself to be happy with all the things that he has. Now he has a nice house, he has cool gadgets, nice cars, and all of this without God. It seems like life is good. And from the eyes of the world, it seems like he loves his life. Now the other person, let's call her Lynn. Lynn is an actual example from our church, my family's church back in Vietnam. Lynn used to be loved by her family. She was married to a man and had a son who she loved very much. However, after hearing the gospel and believing in Jesus Christ, Lynn was saved and her life was totally changed. She began to follow Jesus and no longer practiced her family rituals of worshiping and praying to her ancestors, which are ancestors of those who have died before you. Instead, she tries to share with her family about the hope that they could have in Jesus. However, things didn't go well. Her friends and her family rejected her, and even her husband threatened to leave her. Not only that, her husband began to try and keep her son away from her, and especially away from the Christian community. She lost honor, family, friendships, and even financial stability for the sake of following Christ and gathering with the saints on Sunday. Lynn is a great example to other Christians, and our little family had the honor of witnessing her baptized into the church last year. But of these two examples, James and Lynn, who loved their life on this earth more? Well, it seems to be James. Look how comfortable and how happy he is with the things he has. Honestly, in the eyes of the world, it looks like Lynn hates her life. Throwing away her family, her friends, her honor, her old beliefs in order to follow Jesus. In the eyes of the world, she seems to be an utter fool. And I believe that's the point of the text. Lynn is living for eternal life, not the temporary pleasures of this world. She desires something that is truer and better, something that will never fade nor fail. Another story, I was at a conference recently, and there was a Muslim from the Middle East who had moved to Indonesia, and while he was there, he heard the gospel, and he believed that it was true, yet his big question was, is following Jesus worth it? He told the pastor there, he said, "Pastor, if I believe in Jesus and I go back to my country, my family will likely kill me. My family will reject me. So I have to ask, is it worth it?" And this is something he struggled with through a whole year. Though he was like, "I see that it's true, I want to believe it, but is Jesus worth it?" Well, 1 year later, he had his baptism. And the pastor asked him before he was baptized, he said, "Friend, is Jesus worth it?" And he looked at him, he said, "Yes, he is. Then I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." A beautiful picture of someone who loves the eternal joy that we have in Christ more than the temporary pleasures of this world, more than even his own life. I'm reminded of Hebrews 11, verse 13. When talking about the saints who walked before us, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Brothers and sisters, we are the ones who have inherited eternal life because of the seed that died on our behalf. We have eternal life that will never fade. It will never perish. We are headed to the celestial city, a heavenly city that will be filled with far greater glory than anything we have ever seen or experienced in this life. And more than anything else, God and the fullness of his presence will be there. There will be joy unspeakable. Jim Elliot, a missionary who was killed bringing the gospel to the Alca tribe in the jungles of Latin America, once said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Are you, church, living as a fool? Are you trying to hold on to what you cannot keep? Or are you walking as those who have inherited eternal life? Many people in my church back in Asia have lost much. They've lost so much in order to follow Jesus. One of the worst things that you can be called in that country is bakhyu, which means that you fail to show love and devotion to your family above all else. And if you do not pray and worship your ancestors, your mom and your dad who have died, your grandparents who have died, if you don't pray, worship them, light incense, set offerings before them, you will very quickly be called this word, which is one of the most wicked things you can do in this country that isn't punishable by the law. It's a very serious offense. But our King Jesus sees their sacrifice, and it is a pleasing aroma to him. They are storing up treasures in heaven that will not be destroyed. And now, I don't know you guys here, but I do know that every day you are faced with the decision, will I advance my own kingdom, or will I sacrificially serve the kingdom of God? Maybe for many of you, it looks like not taking that promotion at work in order that you can be at home with your family more, to be able to teach and disciple your wife and children. Maybe it means that you leave a job that is trying to force you to lie or cheat in order to earn more income for your boss. Maybe it looks like saying no to hobbies and comforts in order that you have time to meet that friend that you want to tell about Jesus. Maybe it looks like sharing with a coworker, a neighbor, a friend, who you know as soon as you open your mouth to tell them about Jesus, they are going to mark you as radical and hate you. Maybe it looks like being generous, instead of filling yourself with more comforts on this earth. And maybe for many of you, it could be asked, how can I spend the last years of my retirement on this earth well for the glory of God? So I don't know what this looks like for you, but I ask you, what would it look like for you to live more for God's kingdom than your own? What sacrifices might you make for the sake of his glory here where God has placed you? And whatever that sacrifice may be, brothers and sisters, I want you to know that King Jesus sees that. The Lord knows what you are going through and is ever near. He is bringing you to the heavenly kingdom where the trials that you have faced cannot compare to the joy that is coming. Open your eyes, church, and see how he cares for you. He cares for you so much that he placed all of you in a family that you get to call Eatonville Baptist Church. That's how much our God loves you. He doesn't leave you to walk this Christian walk alone, but he brings you into a family that we call the local church. How good our God is, and I wish that we could see this all the time. So I want to remind you with 2 Corinthians 4:17 that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So press on, fellow saints. Verse 26 in our text today then says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus is saying that following him will require following his example. Now, this may not be physical death for you, but it could be. I mean, all of the 12 disciples, minus John, were killed for their faith according to historic records. Some were cut in half, others stoned, and some crucified in the similar way that Jesus was. And even you today probably know Jesus because there was a seed that is a believer somewhere in history who died sharing their faith, and it bore much fruit. Consider William Tyndale, Hugh Latimer, and Nicholas Ridley, and many others who have gone before, who because of their sacrifice, many of you actually got to hear the gospel. So you could get martyred for your faith, and that would be okay. What an amazing way to enter the kingdom of God, faithful unto death. However, it is likely that most of you will not be killed for your faith, but you will face the day-to-day dying to self, dying to pleasures, dying to safety, dying to lust and other sins, taking up your cross daily and following him. And sometimes these are the hardest things to die to, for they often go unnoticed by others. But they never go unnoticed by our Lord. And I want you to listen to these two beautiful truths that Jesus just said in verse 26. He says, "Where I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Two beautiful truths. Christ will be with us, and he will honor us. You will find no greater joy than faithfully following your Lord, both in life and in death. We will now move on to point number 3, the cross that draws, from verses 27 through 33. 27 starts off with, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." Here, Jesus tells the crowds that his soul is troubled. Why? Well, not only is his physical body about to face crucifixion, but even more, Jesus is about to face the turning away of his beloved Father as he bears the judgment of our sins in his body on the tree. What pain we could never fully understand. What pain of knowing and experiencing perfect union with God and then having God turn his back on his sinless Son because of our sin. But he faced the wrath of God because of his deep love for us. He took on the curse so that we could receive the blessing and favor of God. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Jesus took the punishment we deserved, and the weight of the punishment that was coming troubled his soul, but he was by no means going to back down, for this is the reason he came. He came to glorify the Father by saving lost sinners and drawing all people to himself. So even in the weight of this hour, Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." And then an audible and thunderous voice rings out from heaven in verse 28, and I love what it says. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Jesus knew this. He did not need an audible voice thundering forth from heaven, but for the sake of the crowd, it happened. It happened that they might later know that the cross was the pathway to glory. It was not an accident. The cross was the pathway to glory through the judgment of our sin on his beloved Son. So God had glorified his name throughout the whole Old Testament. He glorified his name in the redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt, from bringing them out of captivity, bringing them into the promised land, so on and so on. He glorified it. However, the hour that Jesus refers to in our text today is a pivotal moment throughout all of history. The hour is so near. The descendant of Eve from Genesis 3:15 would soon crush the head of the serpent and have his heel bruised. This promise, after thousands of years, is about to be fulfilled. And verse 31 says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Judgment, the crushing of the head of the serpent, is about to come. Satan will receive a heavy blow and his power will be cut off. And he will still be active until the great and final day, but he has already been defeated and will one day be cast into the great abyss of fire forever. So God's glory will be made known in working a great salvation through judgment. Judgment on the snake and judgment on his innocent son for the sake of his glory and your salvation. So all of the Old Testament has been building up to this moment where Jesus will die as a substitute for mankind. He will be the innocent lamb that is slain to take away the sins of the world and to set them free from their slavery to sin. And God will be glorified in this. Through the cross, the offer and access of God, of the nearness that we can have with God, will go out into all the world, and it will be marvelous. And how will he be glorified in it? Well, verse 32 says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." We've already talked about this verse at the beginning of the sermon, but there's another aspect that I want to point out which answers the question, how will God be glorified in this, in the raising up of his son to be crucified? Well, it says that he will draw all people to himself. But what does that do? Well, to see that picture, we need to go to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. So if you have your copy of God's Word, turn to Revelation chapter 7. And we'll begin in verse 9. It says, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Here, because of the cross that draws all people, all kinds of people from every nation, we get this vision of what is to come before the throne room of God, and you see a myriad of people, this multi-ethnic, multilingual, multicultural group of people giving multiple praise to our great God and Savior. And this beautiful scene will one day take place in the celestial city, all because of what Christ did on the cross. The cross is the crossroads in which access to God and forgiveness of sin is offered to those who have crossed from death to life. And the praises that this innumerable crowd will make will be fitting for the great God that we serve. So ultimately, God glorified his name, and he will glorify it again as Jesus the seed will die to bear much fruit among the nations. The investment whose return will be a myriad of redeemed souls glorifying God forever. But why the cross? Well, verse 33 says, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So why the cross and not death from being beaten or stoned or a sword? Well, because this is how God had ordained that it would happen from the beginning. I mean, listen to this verse from Galatians 3:13, which quotes Deuteronomy 21:23. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Not only that, in John 3:14 through 15, which reflects back on Numbers 21:4-9, says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That passage in the Old Testament was foreshadowing Christ when he would be lifted up. And when someone was crucified, they were lifted up on two beams of wood as a spectacle for everyone to see. It was a way to strike fear into those who were watching. However, in God's mysterious providence, the very thing that was supposed to strike fear and disgust, the very thing that was meant to be repulsive, becomes a means for drawing. Then years later, many Christians would sing, oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. The point is that Christ would be lifted up on this tree as a beacon of light to the nations walking in darkness. Everyone who looks to him and believes in him may see and be saved. And this brings us to the final point of our passage today. Point number 4, the light that saves, from verses 34 through 36. Verse 34 begins, so the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Now, this is a fair question. They have heard and believed that the Christ would remain forever. So how could Jesus say he is going to die if he is the Christ? The law here can refer to all the Old Testament. So they were probably thinking of passages such as Psalm 89, verse 4, which says, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Or Isaiah 9, 7, which says, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. However, what I really think they had in mind was this specific passage from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Listen closely as I read it. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this is why they were confused. If the king is supposed to have an everlasting kingdom, how could he die? It makes no sense to them because they did not have the eyes of faith to see. They could not see, nor could they understand what Jesus had just said. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. They could not see, did not want to see, that the pathway to glory was through suffering. That the pathway to redemption and forgiveness of sin was through the substitutionary death of the perfect king. And brothers, sisters, to tell you the truth, this is unbelievable. It is inconceivable that the one who created the stars and planets, the galaxies, would humbly come so low to dwell on earth and be born as a baby. It's incomprehensible how the God who formed mankind, who created their very minds and hands, would then submit himself under their hands to be killed by being hung on a cross. It's absolutely inconceivable, but it is absolutely true. The holy God took on human flesh to die in our place by bearing the wrath of God that you and I deserved. The seed had come to die. However, as we know the rest of the story, death was not his final word. The seed died so that he would rise again from the dead and bear much fruit to the praise and glory of God. And then those seeds that come from that would then go out and plant more seeds who would also die, and thus creating a bountiful harvest of souls from every nation, from every tribe, and every language. And all of this is gloriously true. And how humbling is it that our God would use us in this great story of redemption? All we can do is marvel at Jesus and sing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." The crowd in our passage today was so close to the Messiah but did not understand. They were so close but so far away. And now in verses 35 and 36, Jesus gives out a call for them to believe and walk in the light. He says in verse 35, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light." If you're not a Christian here today, my hope and my desire and longing for you is that you would see the light and believe. Jesus may not physically be here in the flesh among you, but those who are the sons of the light stand beside you and before you today. Friend, you, out of all of this people, out of all the people in this country, we're placed around people who know Jesus and who desire to follow him. The light is among you. While you have the light, while you have the opportunity, believe and don't let darkness overtake you. And it's simple. This is not like any other religion in the world or anything you might be familiar with. You don't have to do anything special or anything or perform a certain ritual or become a good person in order to earn God's favor, in order to be saved. You can come as you are and just do what the text says. And what does the text say? Well, look closely at verse 36. Verse 36 says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." Believe and become. So how do you become sons of the light? How do you become a child of God, a Christian, a follower of Jesus? Well, you believe. That's it. You believe in what Jesus the seed has done. You believe that he loved you to the point of dying for you so that you might live. You believe that one day he is coming back and you will be with him forever and ever, and there will be no greater joy than that. You believe and repent and let the Holy Spirit save and transform you. The light is among you, and you never know when your last day on earth will be. You're not guaranteed tomorrow, and you're not even guaranteed to make it home today. You never know when your last day will be, so while the light is among you, believe, because when you die, there are no second chances. And for the believer, I have an encouragement for you from this section. You also don't know when your last day on earth will be, but you shouldn't fear death, for death is just the doorway into your eternal home. You are sons of the light, so walk in the light. Don't let your hidden sins, the things that you wouldn't want anyone to know about you, remain in the darkness. As Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death what is earthly in you." Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Brothers and sisters, we need one another on this Christian journey to the celestial city. I have blind spots where I don't see my own sin and I need others to help me see. There are areas where I need brothers in Christ who are going to ask the hard and deep questions that bring to light what is hidden in the dark. In other words, brothers and sisters, we need the church. We need the community of believers who are covenanted together through thick and thin to help each other on our journey to heaven. We need the people who we get to worship beside, mirroring and foretasting the glory that will come when we will worship with the great multitude before the throne of God. We will be imperfect. We will fail and misunderstand each other at times. We will not always love as we ought to. We will get offended by those who we may disagree with. But one thing is for sure. Jesus Christ has set his love on us. And if he has saved us, he will keep us and hold us to the end. Brothers and sisters, I wish we were always conscious of how great a blessing it is to have the fellowship of the saints. How great of a blessing it is to have the local church. So may you walk in the light and shine the light in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, in your communities, in this place, and to the ends of the earth, where there is very little light shining in the darkness, where there are so few who have tasted the joy of knowing Christ. And finally, I want you to remember that we must believe and follow the seed who died to glorify God by bearing much fruit among the nations. May we as followers of Christ also abound in fruit to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to hear your word today. Father, I pray that your word would be planted deep in us, that it would shape and fashion us in your likeness. Help us to trust and to rest in you. For many of us who have been following Christ for many years, who believe in him, Father, we are so prone to doubt your goodness. Help us to see what you have done, to believe and to trust and rest in you. And if anyone does not yet believe, may you open their eyes that they may see the love of Christ, believe, and be saved. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.